Good morning, friends. We are back in John's Gospel today, the fifth chapter, verses 18 through 24. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn there with me, John 5, 18 through 24. If you're using the Bibles in front of you there at your feet, it's on page 890. It is a blessing to be back here with you preaching on Sunday mornings again. I trust the last several weeks have been a joy to your heart, as D.J. Lawrence has walked us through the Old Testament book of Jonah. Personally, it was a great blessing to me to be ministered to by him through the word. So, D.J., thank you for your faithfulness to us in that place and your service. Just by way of review, there's a number of reasons why we asked D.J. to fill the pulpit for the last 5 weeks or so. One, it's a good thing for us as a church family to hear from different voices in this church family. KBC has been blessed with many who handle and present the Word of God with both care and skill. That is a good gift to us, and it is good for us to hear from different perspectives speaking the same truth that serves us well. It also allowed us as a local church to help and assist another sister church here in the area, Riata Springs Baptist Church. Their pastor, Carney Lucas, and his family were on sabbatical over the last month and a half. So some of your pastors here, while DJ was preaching here, were able to go over there and preach for them over the last number of weeks, and that was a joy to serve them in that way. Also, we continue, as you heard by way of announcement earlier this morning, to press forward in the direction of church planting. We are starting a new church, Lord willing, in the months ahead in South Kennewick. And DJ is going to be the lead planter, the lead pastor of that new congregation. So our hope is that as you've watched and you have heard and you have experienced his handling of the word through the book of Jonah, that for some, and our prayer and hope would be for many, the Lord might use that to stir something fresh in your heart or to strengthen something he's already started, and that many would say, I would be cared for well in that new church. I would be shepherded well through the preaching of the Word of God, and that the Lord might draw you in that direction. We hope you've thought that. We hope you are considering that. We trust that you saw that care as DJ handled the Word. And then lastly, and most importantly, over the previous weeks, our aim has been simply that the Word of God would always be lifted high, and that Christ would always be exalted, and the gospel would always be clear. That is, day in and day out, Sunday in and Sunday out, our target as a church. And again, we're thankful for how DJ was faithful in those areas by the grace of God to us. So it's been a good last month and a half. I trust that you would say that. And it's really good to be back together in this way on Sunday morning in the Gospel of John. When we last left the Savior in the beginning of John 5, he was busy, as he often was, healing an unsuspecting man alongside a pool of water in the city of Jerusalem. That man, if you look at the text in front of you, had been lame for nearly four decades, 38 years, the chapter says, of legs that didn't work, of no walking, no freedom of movement or independent living. 38 years is a long time to stay sick, right? There's colds going around right now. Now, how would you like it for the next 37 years and 11 months you had that cold? 38 years is a long time. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew this man. And everyone had basically resolved that how it was is how it would be. That nothing was going to change in his situation. How could it? It hadn't up to that point. His was a hard case. Who could fix it? The implied answer of the text is the Messiah could fix it. If God were to come and to dwell among us as Emmanuel, if he were to leverage his might and his power, then no struggle, no sickness would prove too difficult for his hand. And so in the first portion of chapter 5, we watch as the Savior, in a matter of moments, does what four decades of sickness had latched onto in this man's life. And Christ just speaks a word. He doesn't touch him. He just says what he wants to have happen. And it's gone. Jesus mends the broken. He changes the unchangeable. And this man is healed. Now, you would think that a miracle like that would catch the attention of the people, that it would draw their praise quickly. But the problem was that Jesus had the audacity to do this thing on the Sabbath, right? That's what the passage says. On that weekly holy day where no work was allowed and where labor was strictly prohibited. And in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, healing a lame man so that he could pick up his mat and walk, that was sinful violation of Sabbath policy. And Jesus had caused this, and so he was the chief sinner. He was the responsible party. And so the leaders oppose him. They accuse and persecute Jesus because he's broken their rules. And he's done what only God the Father has the right to do. He has worked on the Sabbath. If you look back to verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus shoots back in the face of their accusation. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Essentially, he is saying, "You're right. Only God the Father has the authority. Only he holds the position to be able to rightly supersede the laws of the Sabbath. Only God can work on this day." And Jesus is saying, "That's why I've done what I've done. I'm God, fellas. It's who I am. I have that right, just as the Father has that right, because I'm one with him." Verse 17 is a veiled but a bold claim by the Savior regarding his divinity. And it doesn't miss its intended target. The Jewish leaders understand what he's communicating. And so in verse 18, we read this, what Jesus had done, what he had said about his unity with the Father. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this provides the background for what Jesus will say in our passage this morning. On the heels of this escalating tension regarding whether he's actually divine or not, is he truly sent from the Father as the Son? Is he truly the Messiah? All of these questions are in play and on the table. Jesus will speak, and he will offer some of the clearest statements anywhere in the Scriptures regarding his identity, his nature, his relationship with the Father, and the purposes for which he came. And so we'll look closely at verses 19 through 24. And church, this is a profound text. It may not read as flashy as others do. Jesus does not refer to himself here as the bread of life or as the light of the world. It might not catch our attention in the same way that those more iconic statements do, but this passage could not be more significant. For if what Jesus says in this text is true, if it is accurate, if his words are to be trusted, then he is the keeper of life and the giver of salvation. He is the one who on the last day all of us will stand before. And Jesus alone will either call us to life eternal or sentence us to eternal judgment apart from him. Christ will do these things. And so the implication is what we do with Christ matters more than we know. It could not be more significant. That's the weight, that's the import of what we're about to read together. And so in honor of the word and in honor of the one who gave it, let's stand and let's read this short passage and ask the Lord to help us to understand its depth. Jesus says, beginning in verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Father, this is your word, spoken by your Son, revealed by your Spirit. We are your people. There are miraculous things at play as we gather here this morning. Help us to see and grasp them. Be at work in the hearts of your people for encouragement and strengthening, joy and sanctification. And be at work in the hearts of those who are not yet your children, to draw them to Christ today by your sovereign work, by your kind decree of your Spirit. We love you. We ask these things with hope, humility, and confidence in Jesus. Amen. And you can be seated. Thank you. Again, from verse 18, we know that one of the chief charges levied against Christ by the Jewish leaders was that in their eyes, he was inappropriately, inaccurately, quote unquote, making himself equal with God. That's what verse 18 says. But Jesus, beginning in verse 19, will make it clear that he's not making himself anything. He acts and he teaches and he heals in the manner that he does, not to artificially prop himself up or elevate himself to a position he shouldn't have, but instead, his public ministry here on earth is intended to reveal and to showcase his true identity. He looks like he's making himself equal with God. Why? Because he is. That's his point. And his teaching here will hold that truth of unity with the Father to be central. In fact, Jesus will say later on in John's gospel account, chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, is what he says. And so what Christ seems to do in this passage, and what we'll cover next week and the week after that, is this idea of his unity with the Father. He holds that in the middle, and then he just moves around it, and he makes observations about that unity from different perspectives. And they are mind-blowing, and that's what we seek to see today. He begins in verse 19 by speaking about his connection to the Father in the area of his actions, his works, what the Father is already doing. The Father and Son are utterly unified in both action and direction. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Thus far in Jesus' earthly ministry, we have seen him both busy and intentional with proclamation of the truth, with confrontation of false righteousness, with the exaltation of his own name. He has helped the needy. He has healed the sick. He has pursued the distant and forgotten, like the Samaritan woman at the well. Mercy, grace, kindness, truth, holiness, all these and more just exude from Christ. They emanate from him in both deed and word. And this absolutely outraged the religious leaders of the day. He broke all their rules. He crossed all their lines. He challenged their traditions, and he compromised their power. And so they cried foul. They looked at what Jesus did. They listened to what he said. They observed him from a distance, and they said, you're wrong. What you do is wicked. It's not how God would have it. And Jesus, not a coward in the slightest, flashes back, says, wrong. Everything I do is exactly as God would have it. For every moment of my existence, every step and decision, each word and action of mine is taken in utter dependence upon the Father, absolute obedience to him. I submit to him with every breath and every moment of my day. The Son so joyfully followed the Father that there was not one degree of variation to be spotted, not one step of departure to the right or to the left to be found between the life and ministry of Jesus and what it would have been like had God the Father come down himself. That's the point Christ is making. We ponder what it might look like for Creator God himself to walk and exist among us physically. And our hearts are drawn toward wonder as we think about that idea. And yet Jesus is saying, friends, you don't have to wonder what it would look like. You don't have to ponder what it would be like. We're, were God to come and be among you. Look at me. See and behold, Emmanuel, God with us, is not a hope-filled notion. It is reality, Jesus says, and it is reality in me. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Absolutely unified in both action and direction. That's verse 19. This unity is further reinforced in verse 20 when Jesus begins to speak of his unity with the Father in both affection and knowledge. For the Father loves the Son, Jesus says, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The opponents of Christ would suppose that because he didn't align with their way of thinking, that somehow he, Jesus, must be foolish, he must be ignorant. And because they believed that God the Father was on their side and they were against Jesus, they thought, the Father must be against you too, Jesus. But again, Christ looks them in the eye and says, not so. You have it backwards. The Father loves me. There is profound affection from him to me, affection that has no limit, so much so that he reveals to me all that he does. So not only does Jesus only do what he sees the Father already doing, but the Father shows him everything. He withholds no portion of what he's doing from the Son. He reveals all to Jesus, and the root of that absolute revelation is found in the absolute affection the Father has for the Son. What does this mean for Jesus as he walks and ministers among us? It means that he could and he did operate in complete confidence, that he was always in the perfect will of the Father. Why? Because he was never ignorant of what the Father expected of him. He never doubted or questioned, do I have all the information I need right now to navigate this relationship, this situation, this conversation? He didn't have to question the Father's goodness or plan toward him. And so Jesus could and did stand in the face of extreme opposition like we see here and throughout the rest of John's gospel account. And he can say with full assurance at all points, what I've done is right. The Father is pleased with me. The Father loves me. The Father shows me everything. And I've only ever walked in his paths. And I've only ever done what he's shown me. I've only ever carried out what he's already doing. Church, do you see the beauty of the case that Christ is building here? The point he is making about the comprehensive unity he shares with the Father. But Jesus isn't simply looking back on his life experiences to that point and the motivation for his teaching and ministry up to this point. He also moves ahead and he begins to speak of what's to come. Verse 20 says, and greater works than these will he, the Father, show him, the Son, so that you, my opponents, may marvel. What are these greater works that should cause them and us to marvel? Verses 21 and 22 say that they have something to do with Jesus' power and authority and how that power and authority are in fact unified with the Father. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. There's a lot going on in just these two verses of the text, but these two concepts of power and authority seem to be holding hands throughout. It was a point of common agreement among the Jews in Jesus' day that God was the sole giver of life. It was his responsibility to grant breath. He sets the span of our days. He is the one who starts and concludes our life. God does those things. We see this echoed in Acts 17 when Paul speaks to the pagans in Athens and he says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. The taking and giving of life is God's right, it's not ours. That's why if I take a life, we hold a trial. But if God takes a life, we hold a funeral, right? We have different responses because somebody has the right to take a life and somebody else doesn't. And if death has occurred, but suddenly is reversed through resurrection, and the dead are raised and they are given life again, no one counts that as normal or chalks it up as expected. If you attend a funeral service and halfway through that time of gathering, as you're singing Amazing Grace, your loved one pops out of the casket, looks at you and says, "You can go home, you don't need to be here anymore." Nobody says, "Dang it, resurrection just ruined a funeral again. This always happens to me." Nobody says that, right? You and I would be in utter dismay, and rightly so. Why? Dead things stay dead. And if they don't, it's not normal. It's a miracle. Why? Only God raises the dead. They believe that then, you believe that today. That's the common understanding that Jesus is drawing upon in this statement. When he says, the Father raises the dead and gives life. And everybody would say, yeah, because he's the only one who can do that. He possesses uniquely that transcendent power. And then Jesus throws him for a loop. He says, and so do I. He's creating equality with the Father. Unity. The Son gives life to whom he will. And then Jesus follows that with equally bold statements, not just about his power, but his authority and how that authority is demonstrated in the realm of judgment. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This certainly would have been shocking news for the Jewish leaders who heard it first. And we should be honest, church, it should shock us as well. The creator, the sustainer of all things, the chief justice of the Supreme Court of the universe, God the Father, will in fact judge who? No one. That's what Jesus says. Why? Does he no longer care about righteousness and justice? No, it's because, as Jesus says, the Father has freely, joyfully, out of great affection and love, given all judgment to the Son. The Father has vested that responsibility in Christ. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. But church, just consider what that means for us. It means, in the end, whenever that comes, on the last day, whenever that arrives, Jesus Christ will judge the nations. Jesus Christ will be rightly recognized for who he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the one who possesses the God-given name that is above every other name, the name at which all knees will be forced to bow, and all tongues will confess that he has both power and authority of an eternal nature to judge the cosmos, and it's been given to him by the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. So we read that, and we rightly say, wow, Jesus thinks pretty highly of himself, doesn't he? But church, this is not arrogance. This is not pride. It is right thinking on Jesus' part based upon his unity with the Father. This is actually an accurate self-assessment from Christ to us. And in verses 23 and 24, we see that the Father has seen fit to establish this unity, to demonstrate this unity between him and the Son, to grant Jesus these rights, positions, and privileges so that Jesus might be rightly honored and recognized for the worth that he has, just as a Father is. Why has this happened? That all may honor the Son, verse 23, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It seems convenient to our world, and possibly it might feel convenient to us at times. It might seem nicely packaged to think of Jesus as the greatest representative sent from God, as the highest ranking ambassador come to speak on the Father's behalf. And thus, he is worthy of our attention and our time, and we should give him a great measure of honor because of his high representative position and what he occupies. But church, as polite as that sounds, it falls sinfully short. of what Jesus actually demands of us in this text. The Father has granted all of the realities of this passage to the Son, and he's done so for a definite purpose. All knowledge, all direction, true affection, total power, and most specifically, solitary authoritative right to judge the universe. Christ has been given all of those so that we might look upon him and respond in full honor and deep worship. That's the point of Jesus saying, "This is who I am." We do not honor him in a way that is befitting of a high-ranking ambassador. We honor him in a way that is due to the King himself. And there's a difference. That's why Jesus can say in verse 24 with absolute confidence and accuracy, because all these things are true, these realities he's just revealed, because they are true of him alone, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus gives life, not just physical. He will do that in his ministry, but spiritual and eternal. Jesus pronounces judgment, and he possesses the position to spare judgment from those who would call on him in faith and express belief in him. Like we said earlier, it matters what we do with Jesus Christ. It could not matter more. He is that central. He is that significant. Church, we look at this and we just say, what a glorious text this is. And it is far deeper than we have time to give or attention to commit this morning. It deserves more thought. It deserves careful, patient meditation. You need to take this home and just chew on it. I had hoped to make it much farther this week, and Friday afternoon I said, I can't handle any more, and we don't have time to talk about more. This will be enough. But I hope the image is coming clear, that Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders. Who do you think you are? What right do you think you have to do the things you do and to say the things that come out of your mouth? Who are you? What rights? And Jesus looks back. He says, more right than you know. You have no idea who I am. For the Father shows me all things, and I never deviate from his path, not to the right, nor to the left. He shows me more than you know. And the Father loves me more than you know. And I never have to doubt if he's leading me in good directions. And the Father grants me more power and authority and a higher name than you can comprehend. So I have every right to do and say what I do and say, and I will keep doing it, and I will keep saying it. That's why I've come. And the implication is, to them and to us, that we should consider carefully his teachings. We should evaluate his actions. For he says to them and to us, I hold life and death and judgment and eternity in my hands, right where my dad put them. They're mine. Church, this is a text with immediate and pressing implication for our lives this morning. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is who he describes himself to be in these verses, then it is not an option, at least not a safe option, to ignore his claims. It's not wise to just hope they go away. It's not good or appropriate just to try and placate him with a few good works or token prayers every now and then. He is revealing to us who he is in all of his splendor, in all of his beauty, in all of his white, hot, blazing glory. And he says these things not that we might respond, well, that's nice, I'll think about it more tomorrow. Maybe I'll get around to that later. He says these things so that we might be in appropriate and immediate awe of His majesty, and we might fall before Him in brokenness and worship and cry out, "You are more than I could comprehend, and I need you more than I know." That's the response we should have to a passage like this that reveals a Savior like this. He does not show Himself to be who He is in this text so that our response might be partial or half-hearted. If He is who He says He is, then the only appropriate response is absolute surrender and utter humility and profound joy that a King so great, who has every right to judge us in our sin, who holds the power of life and death, heaven and hell, eternity and present in His hand because the Father put them there, that He would look upon us and He would say, "You deserve my judgment. You deserve death for your sins, but I will take your sins on myself. I will carry your burden. I will pay your debt. I will take your place. I will die for you." And in return, He says, "I will grant you my righteousness. I only ever did what was perfectly obedient to the Father, and I will credit that righteousness to your account." Do you see the implication of who Christ is, what He achieved, and what He gives to us? Jesus says, "I've been lifted to the highest place of honor, the right hand of the throne of God, and I will seat you there with me as my people in the heavenlies." Paul tells us that in Ephesians. Not because we earned it. Jesus says, "Just because I am who I say I am, and I will do what I promise I will do. I am unified with the Father, and if you follow me, if you are in me, then the infinite blessings of my right relationship with Him are credited to your account." That's the gospel, church. That is amazing good news that, as we sang so joyfully and rightfully earlier, Christ is ours. When? Forevermore. And we lose nothing when we follow Him. He is our great treasure. He is more and He is better than we could ever suppose. And He loves us more than we could ever grasp. In all of His glory, in all of His exaltation, He humbled Himself to be among us, die in our place, receive our judgment, give us life, and bring us close to the Father just as He is. If you know Him, if you are my brother and sister in Christ, my hope for you, as is my hope for my own heart, is that we would be humbled in fresh ways over the greatness and worth of our Savior. And that we would live for Him joyfully, obediently, to simply honor Him as He deserves, as is our great calling in this life. And if you don't know Him, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have said, "It's not that important who He says He is, I'll get around to that later," I hope that this text has been jarring to you, and you would see that is not a wise response to a King so great. And I ask that you would be willing to carefully consider what Jesus says here about Himself, about you, about what a right response to Him might be. And I would invite you to follow Christ today, to simply call upon Him in faith, to forgive your sins, to grant you righteousness, to give you eternal life, and to draw you close to the God who made you through His perfect finished work on the cross and the empty grave. If you have questions, we always want to be available. You can ask those questions of the pastors here at this church. You can turn to your friends and family near to you and ask. You can write questions on your connection card, and we want to be faithful to get in touch with you. What an amazing Savior we have. May the Lord help us to respond well in light of these truths. Father, we love You because You first loved us, and You have shown us the greatness of this love by giving us Christ. And He is ours forevermore. We rejoice in this truth. We want to have joy. We want to be humbled. We want to obey. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us day by day. I pray that You'd work in the hearts of Your people toward these ends. And I pray that You'd draw those who are not yet Your children to yourself by means of your Spirit, giving them joy and salvation and faith in Christ today. Do these things and more. Oh, how we need you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.